Amen. Thank you. And I want you to take your Bible and turn to Ezekiel chapter 28, where we were last week. And in our series, The Devil, His Devices, and Demons, we're looking at Satan's creation and fall. And we believe he was Lucifer prior to the fall. So Lucifer's creation and his fall into sin. And we read Ezekiel 28:11 through 15, and I want to reread verse 11 through 14 just for a moment to remind us of his creation, how extraordinary he was, exquisite, distinct from every other being that had been created. He would have stood out among all of the angels, second to God. He's described here, and remember, he's speaking of the king of Tyre, but it's very evident that it goes beyond the human king to the king Lucifer. So he says in verse 11, and again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus saith the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. None of those things are true of a fallen human being. They weren't even ever said of Adam and Eve. But they are said of Lucifer, so now you've gone beyond the human king of Tyre. Again, you can see that in verse 13. You were in Eden, the Garden of Eden. Every precious stone was your covering. So all of the precious stones that everybody has sought and killed for all of these centuries, that was his clothing, if you will. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings, which is actually tambourines, and sockets, flutes, so he had musical ability within him, was in you on the day you were created. So he was created like that. Perfection. Verse 14, and you were the anointed cherub who covers. And remember, the cherubim are a plurality of angelic-like beings, but they're not just angels. But notice here it's singular. You are the cherub, the singular one. Had this unique position, even among, not just among the angels, but among the cherubim. Of all of God's creation, Lucifer had this distinct place of being the cherub. And then he says, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fires, which must have something to do with the closeness of God. But we took a few moments and we looked at the usage of the holy mountain and the holy hill throughout the scripture. And we looked at just a few of the verses. But what you find very quickly is it's a place of comfort. It's a place where God's people go and meet with God for comfort. It's a place of deliverance where God provides deliverance from our enemies like the psalmist sought him out. It's a place of security. It's a place of power. It's a place where God rules as the sovereign. So when you put the many things that are said about what happens at the holy hill and where we seek God and he comforts us and he restores us and he delivers us and he protects us, you find that it is the most fulfilling place there is in all of creation. To be on God's holy hill is the most satisfying, fulfilling place. There is no other like it. It is the most secure place that one can be. And that's where Lucifer resided. Lucifer resided in the most satisfying, fulfilling, comforting, secure place in all of the universe. There's no other place like it. It was in the intimate, immediate presence of God, the triune God, and he was there as the cherub alone. Which makes the next verse even more perplexing. Verse 15. You were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created, so you had no sin. You weren't created with sin. Until unrighteousness was found in you. Until unrighteousness was found in you. So the most beautiful, perfect being that can be thought of to be created was created, and that was Lucifer. And he was placed in the most satisfying, fulfilling, perfect place in the universe, second to none. And he was created without any sin. So there was no sin in him. And there was no sin in the universe. So with Adam and Eve, there was no sin in them, but there was a sinner to tempt them. But with Lucifer, there was no tempter. There was no sin anywhere. So where did it come from? How did we get this world that's racked with sin? And whenever I speak of the origin of sin, the origin of evil, the cause of it, and all of this that takes us back to thinking through it and understanding who God is and his creation and why it is like it is, you can always think, we deal with this question every day. Every day. It may be stated when someone asks you, why did my baby die? Why did my spouse leave me? Why was I abused as a child? That's the question of the problem of evil. Why is it here? So he had no sin in him. There was no sin. He was in the best place. He was perfect. How did we get sin? This will affect your view of God, the universe, your prayers, your worship, your security, everything. So we will try to understand it, and I think we can, how it came about. Just remember, when I'm speaking of the problem of evil, somebody says, well, why did my baby die? You're answering that question with this. So in a defense of having a good God existing, a good holy God whom we serve and try to draw people to through the gospel, the defense of him existing and being the God we say he is in a world full of evil, the defense is called theodicy. Theodicy. And so apologists tell us that the greatest argument against the existence of the God whom we follow, and we're trying to lead people to follow, the greatest argument is the problem of evil. And here's the way it's stated, in various little bitty fashions, but here's the way it's stated. If God is a good God, he will get rid of evil. Makes sense. If God is an all-powerful God, he can get rid of evil. God has not gotten rid of evil. Therefore, there is no good, all-powerful God. So that's the argument that's being made in all of the myriad of books being written and conferences and lectures and debates going on around the world and have gone on for millennia. The answer to that little syllogism is this. If there was a good God, he would get rid of evil. If he was all-powerful God, he could get rid of evil. He has not gotten rid of evil. Therefore, there is no good God. But the syllogism is written to lead to that place because it needs to be restated. If there is a good God, he will get rid of evil. If he's an all-powerful God, he can get rid of evil. There is a good God, and therefore he will get rid of it, and that's what we've been talking about in the book of Revelation. He does. Just because he hasn't gotten rid of it today doesn't mean he doesn't get rid of it tomorrow. So that's just on the level of philosophy and so forth. So let me just ask you these questions. How could Satan sin if God created him without God being the cause of sin? Desiring sin. Now, we don't mean desire in the sense, when I'm using the desire here, I'm not using it in the sense that God desired to create a world where Satan or people could sin. So I'm not using it that way. It's that God desired sin to come about. He desired it. He created so it would come about. So how could Satan sin if God created him without God being the cause of sin and desiring sin? You can't think right about God. You can't worship God truly. You can't follow God. You can't walk through crisis without being able to answer that question. You will end up blaming him and angry at him. And many walk away from the faith, quit going to church, quit serving God. They worship with a hollow heart because they don't answer these questions. And you do think about them. Like I said, a baby dies, family members tragically killed, someone betrays you. How could God, you are asking that question. Another question is, how did sin enter into the universe that God called good? Very good. Genesis 1:31. Why would God call sin good, or his determined will to cause sin good? And then a third question is, why did God create if he knew man would sin or even desired man to sin? So this is the question I get all the time. This is the question, this is the way it boils down to we average people. Well, I mean, I believe in God and I worship him and I serve him and I believe he's a good God. I just don't understand, why did he create the world? I mean, whether he caused it or desired it, he knew sin would happen, right, Ronnie? Yes, he knew it would. Then why did he create a world where there would be sin and all this heartache and just these atrocities? I can hardly take watching one more time about child abuse or something. Why would God do that? And then this just troubles us day in and day out. We're reading stuff and it just kind of erodes our trust in God, because why would he do that? Why would he create this world knowing, even if he's not causing it, he knew it would happen? Couldn't he have created another world? Couldn't he have created one where there wasn't any sin? I mean, he is all powerful. And so we walk through this over and over and over. So I'm going to try to lay out the three options that we can think of. And what I would ask you to do in this, I've taught on this. This has to do with freedom to make a choice. So we call it free will and so forth, or moral freedom. But it's for Lucifer and humans, so it applies to all of us. There's only really three areas, three ways this can take place, that a person can make a choice. So when I start talking about these, particularly the second one, it's going to make you start thinking, probably, at least this has been my experience from questions after talking about this, is, well, how can they believe that? Well, that's the nuttiest thing I ever heard. Don't get caught at that point. Just keep trying to understand what some people believe. So when I lay out the first one, that's what some people believe. You don't have to believe it. I don't believe it. But this is what they believe. And the second one, same way, and the third one. So rather than trying to figure out why a person would believe that, how could they? That will get you caught up in reasoning, how could somebody, how could they not, and miss what we're trying to get to. How did sin come about? So there are basically three ways that we can say that people make choices. And there's really only three. There are little derivatives and nuances, but there are three. And so in that sense, it's very simple. But it does matter which one you hold to, because it would change your view of God, mankind, evil, everything. So I'm going to give you three. Only two of them exist in Christianity, but you need to know the first one. And when we talk about the issue of free will, it's not just in Christianity we're talking about it. It's on the world stage. And I understand from the people who debate this thing that it's the most debated subject of the 20th century and maybe now even into the 21st century. Because of the rise of Darwinism has taken what was understood by the vast majority and changed much of it. And so as your world becomes more scientific on a secular level and more Darwinian, then you have people moving away from what we believe, what we call free will. So here they are. Don't try to figure out why somebody holds to it. Just try to understand, okay, so some believe that. Do I believe that's the way it happened? That's the way you should end this, is here's the three ways. Some believe this, some believe this, some believe this. This is what I believe and why. How Satan fell. Because remember, everything that's messed up came from this verse. Everything. Nothing is like it was. Every hurt, every hurricane, everything that is not perfect is found in this verse, causally speaking. So to say it's an important verse is really not to make it important. I just don't know any other words. So the first one is called determinism, and you're going to see these on the screen. And also, I will restate things so that when you don't get it, just stick with me, and we'll say it again and repeat it again all the way through this, and it will become more clear if this is the first time you've ever heard these things. So determinism is what some believe about man's moral freedom. And determinism says, determinism and moral responsibility are not compatible. So the determinist does not believe that moral responsibility and you being determined can go together. You can't have both. You can have moral responsibility or determinism, but you cannot have both. So that's what determinists believe. Man is determined, therefore, whatever he does, he could not have done otherwise. He couldn't have acted differently because he was determined. So if he robbed a store, he was determined to rob the store. And because he was determined, he couldn't have chosen not to rob it. Accordingly, he is not morally responsible for his actions. So that's what determinists believe. They believe everything that man does is determined, and therefore there is no moral responsibility. Because how can you be responsible for doing something that you couldn't have chose not to do? Sometimes this perspective is referred to as hard determinism, and I'll use that term. And compatibilism, which I'll speak about in a moment, is referred to as soft determinism. Now, let me just say a personal word about soft determinism. I use that term as Calvinist or compatibilist, and we'll talk about that. But as I was a Calvinist for many, many years, and this was common to refer to compatibilism as soft determinism. Well, it's not hard determinism, it's soft determinism. So it's not this determinism we're talking about. But you're going to see that soft can be misleading. I always took that to mean, and I used it to mean, well, it's not quite as deterministic, but that's not what it meant. And that's not what it means. This designation was coined by William James. He was a psychologist and philosopher, so he coined that distinction. But this perspective that we're talking about says that determinism and moral responsibility are not compatible. Neither Calvinists nor extensivists, that's what I call my position in this, hold this perspective, okay? So no one in Christianity holds to that. No one. But you have to understand its existence because it is the basis for talking about the other two positions. So determinism just simply says, look, whatever is, is. If you got mad and hit this guy in the face, the clerk at the store, and you walked out, you're not morally responsible. There's no guilt. You don't need to repent. You don't need to do anything. It was determined that you do that. You are not morally culpable. You're not morally responsible for whatever you do. So in Adam and Eve's case, when they ate of the tree, they would not have been responsible because God would have determined them to do it. Therefore, they shouldn't suffer a penalty because they couldn't have chose not to eat. When Lucifer, as we'll talk about, said, I will be like the Most High God and sinned in pride, he's not morally responsible. He's not blamable. He's not culpable. There shouldn't be any punishment because he was determined by God to do that, and he couldn't do anything else except say, I'll be like you, and that would be sin. That's determinism. So again, nobody in Christianity holds to that view. The second view is compatibilism. Compatibilism. The third one we'll talk about is known as libertarianism. So there's determinism, compatibilism, and libertarianism. Libertarian moral freedom, compatible moral freedom, and determined you don't have moral freedom or culpability. So compatibilism says that determinism and moral responsibility are compatible. Hence the name. That's where the name of it comes from. So notice this is the opposite of determinism. Determinism says determinism and moral responsibility are not compatible. And we understand that makes perfect sense. If somebody forces you to do something and you do something wrong, the law even doesn't hold you responsible. We call that doing it under duress. They have a gun to your head. They're going to kill your children, see? So you didn't freely choose. But compatibilism says that determinism, the very thing we described up here, and moral responsibility are compatible, hence the name. The compatibility, so how can they be compatible when the determinists say they're not? How can the compatibilists say they are? Here's how. This compatibility is not achieved by compatibilism being less deterministic than hard determinism. So what I want you to understand, when somebody says, I'm a compatibilist, not a determinist, compatible determinism is equally deterministic as hard determinism. It's no less. It's the same thing. So it's not achieved by it being less deterministic than hard determinism. Instead, here's how it's achieved. It is achieved by defining free choice to mean that as long as a person chooses according to his greatest desire, he can be considered to have made a free choice for which he is morally responsible, even though he cannot choose differently in the moral moment of decision. So that's compatibilism. Don't be thinking, well, how can anybody? Don't do that. And in a moment, I'm going to use a phrase, a determined free choice. And sometimes somebody will go, that doesn't make any sense. Don't try to figure it out. Just understand this is what some believe. And this would be what Calvinism believes. My brothers and sisters in Calvinism, and I was in it. So it says this, that you are determined what you do, no less than hard determinism. But as long as the choice you made, it's really a choosing, the choosing you made was according to your greatest desire, you are morally responsible, and it was a free choice. So it's considered a free choice. As long as you chose according to your greatest desire, it's a free choice, and you are morally responsible. So Lucifer, he chose to want to replace God. And as long as that was his greatest desire, he is considered to have made a free choice and therefore morally blamable. But remember, it is a determined free choice. Because he made it, so the choice was free, but the desire from which the choice came was determined. So that in the moral moment of decision, if compatibilism is true, Lucifer could not have chosen differently. Because your choice is considered free, if this was his greatest desire, then they would say his choice is free and he's morally responsible. But his choice was free, but his desire wasn't, his greatest desire. That is the result of determinative antecedents. In other words, this determined this, determined this, determined this, determined this, all the way back to the origin. And in Christianity and everything, but in Christianity, what we're talking about, that would be God. So if Lucifer is compatibly free, has compatible moral freedom, he made a choice of the things we'll look at as his sin, what when he fell and this evil was found in him, he made a choice and it's considered free, therefore you can blame him and punish him. But rarely will you ever see them say, but his greatest desire was determined. So they know it's determinism, and that's what we mean, determinism, compatible style. So the determinism here, if we believed in determinism and Lucifer sinned under determinism, it would be that God determined him to sin, and he's not morally responsible. Under compatibilism, it is that God determined equally strongly that he would sin, but because the choice was according to his greatest desire, he's morally capable. But he had no more freedom to choose not to sin in that setting. So, given the same past, so we're always going back to God, given the same past with compatible moral freedom, you could not have chosen differently than you did in the moral moment of decision. Why? Because it was determined. So if you talk about this and you say, well, you don't believe in free choice, they say, yes, we do. And they will shut you down because you are wrong. They do believe in free choice. But it's a lot of word games. And then they'll say this, they'll say, well, God uses secondary causes. In other words, So Adam and Eve, or the devil, they sinned, or you sinned, and under compatibilism, you chose according to your greatest desire, so you're morally culpable. And we say, yeah, but your desires were determined. They say, well, you know, God determines, but he uses secondary causes. And I tell them, I say, I don't care if he uses secondary or tertiary or quaternary or quinary, sextarianary. I don't care how many causes. He's the ultimate cause. So you have the person doing the sin as what's called the proximate. He's closest to the sin, but you always have God as the ultimate cause, because he started the things to determine what you do. Everything goes back to God. So when we're talking about the origin of sin with Lucifer, incompatibilism, we're talking about God desiring and determining to create a past for Lucifer so that this determinative antecedent would cause him to have this greatest desire from which he would freely choose, and then the greatest desire, and so forth, and he would eventually sin. So it doesn't matter how many causes are in between or how many circumstances, it always goes back to God is the ultimate cause of evil. He desired evil. It's inescapable. Now, if you don't have long to talk about this, they have a lot of trails they can lead you down, but they all end at the same place, that God is ultimately responsible. So this next one says, and according to compatibilism, even though his choice can be considered a free choice, if it is the result of his greatest desire in every thought, decision, and act is determined by his past. Thus, everything is the result of God determining everything to be as it is. So look at the world today, or look at our passage. Until unrighteousness was found in you, that was exactly what God desired. He set up a trajectory that was unbreachable that would happen, and that everything from that would come into the world. So think about every hurt, every tear, every loss, all the death, everything. Every child abuse, every rape, everything you can think of, everything as it is right now, and God was happy to make that happen. He does everything according to the good pleasure of his will. It pleases him. So this doesn't just deal with salvation, though that's the most important, I suppose. It deals with everything. Every single thing is determined under compatibilism. Every evil, every hurt, every loss, every time you hear of a child being abused physically or sexually, that was all God's plan for that to happen, and he desired it. Every murder, every divorce. Though he says to be married for life, he really set you up so that you would be divorced. You had no choice. You could not have chosen differently. He desired all the hurt you got from that. Rape, every mass murder, is because it's the fulfillment of God's desire for it to happen, and it happened according to his good pleasure. It pleased him. And although he calls it evil and tells us to flee from it and turn from sin, it is he who set us on a predestined trajectory to do the very evil and sin that he tells us not to do and punishes us for doing. And every time you read in the Bible, choose this, not this. If you choose this, I'll bless you. If you choose this, I'll judge you. He has already determined which one you will do and who will do it, who will be blessed and who will not. So he predestined them to commit these acts, predestined those who did not do those acts to not do them. So the rapist who rapes and the one who doesn't, they were all predetermined by God. This one was determined not to, and this one was determined to do it. Every one of them. Everyone that takes care of their children, same thing. Now, this isn't the evil side, but even in the good side, compatibilism never stops. Once you have that moral freedom on a being, and let me just say something real quick. So when we talk about these moral, how we're made morally, it's not, and I'm trying to think of the person I got this from right now, it's not original with me, but it's not like a saddle on a horse. Your moral freedom is not something God put on you like a coat that can be taken off and you can put on another one. It's a part of who we are. It's one of the essential aspects of being created in the image of God. Because God is not a compatibilist, though some say he is. But he could have chosen to create or not create. He was in no need of anything. And so when they say, well, you know, you can have another moral freedom. No, you destroy man. So we're creating the image of God, and part of that is the kind of moral freedom we have. And when you get saved, if you're a compatibilist prior to salvation, you're a compatibilist after salvation. It doesn't end then. It doesn't just have to do with salvation. So think about it this way. Every Christian who prays was determined to pray. And all the Christians who do not, they were determined not to. And so they're not going to pray. Every Christian who witnesses was determined to witness. Every Christian who does not was determined not to. The ones who seek to follow Scripture were determined by God to do that. And the ones who don't, they were determined not to. Every spiritual Christian and every carnal Christian was determined to be exactly as they are today. Every one of them. So you're starting to think now, and I know that. I can see it on you. Well, what about all the scriptures that say, you know, pursue God and pray? I know. What about all of them? They all look like kind of a charade. That he's telling you to do this, but you can't do it, or not to do it, and you can't stop because you're determined. And so it becomes this big puppet theater. Everyone who obeys the word of God and the will of God is rewarded for doing so. Everyone who does not is punished for not doing that. But it is God who determined every single one of them. We're encouraging people to grow in Christ. We're encouraging them to pray more. Preaching is to help us to hear the heart of God and to follow God. We're trying to be mentors and we're trying to disciple this person. We're praying for this person. And they would say, well, that's all a part of the process. But that doesn't answer the question, does it? Because it means the process is just as determined as everything else, you see. So let me make it more simple and kind of summarize this. So tonight, you're here at church. And a lot of time when I do this, I divide the auditorium into the groups. But this one's a little harder to divide. But I'm going to go right down the line, and I'm going to divide Max and Sandra. But it's temporary. The division will be over after the service. If it goes on after that, Max, I'm not responsible. So we're just going to divide it. And if you are, see, now they're spreading apart. See, I've already started. So if you are on my left, and you are a compatibilist, then the reason that you're here, you did freely chose to come here, but that was your greatest desire, but your desire was determined, so you actually made a determined free choice to be here. But more than that, everything you're wearing, the chair you sat in, what you're thinking at this very moment, where your hand is, if your fingers are moving, if you're moving, everything is determined. everything, every movement, every thought, every contemplation. If you like what I'm saying, don't like what I'm saying, confused by what I'm saying, it's all determined, every bit of it. Compatibilists who stayed home didn't go to church. We say, well, you know, I wish they would come. They're doing exactly what God determined them to do. They chose to stay home. We're going to talk about libertarian in a moment. If you're a libertarian, freedom, and you could have chosen differently than you did choose, whatever that is, then you were at home just like them, and you were thinking through, well, you know, I need to go do this. I'm tired, and I have to go in early in the morning. I don't know if I can. And you're going through all these deliberations, and you choose to come here, but you could have chosen to stay home. So in libertarian freedom, whatever you choose, you could have chosen differently. With this group, they could not have chosen to stay home. They felt like they could. They thought they could. They deliberated. They had an experiential deliberation. But they were determined from the beginning of time that they would be sitting in that chair, wearing what they're wearing, their hair fixed like it is, feeling like they're feeling, thinking like they're thinking, moving their hands like they're moving, etc. All of it. That's compatibilism. So these relate, I'm going to stop, we'll start here next time, but these relate to how did sin come in the world. So in determinism, compatibilism, no matter how you slice it, God desired sin to come in the world. Not just desired to create a world where sin may happen, but he desired it, and he desired every single sin that's going on, every one of them, he determined that they would happen. But we're considered morally responsible because we chose according to our greatest desire. But remember, you could not have chosen differently. You say, well, I feel like I could have. You can have an experiential deliberation, but you can't have an actual one. So this is how sin came into the world, according to some. You notice how that changes your perspective on God. That God says he's holy, and he only desires holiness. And he only desires that we repent of sin, and yet he actually determined we would sin. And the ones that don't repent, he determined that they could not repent. It'll change everything when you think that way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, as we ponder this event that changed literally everything. Whether it's material, human, spiritual, everything changed. Whether it's earthly, angelic, everything changed. And until you make all things new, it is with us. We are a part of it. And Lord, it affects how we think about you. And it seems so dishonoring to even think for a moment that you who are holy and have called all people to be holy and punish them for not being would be any part of desiring and determining the very thing you tell us to flee from. So may we learn about this and not commit the things like Satan of so misunderstanding you and wanting to be like you. We love you. We ask it in